chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers.
Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.
Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted,
"The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses."
So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows.
"Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus."
Good morning. Let's join in the prayer that's on the screen as we pray for God to continue to pour the Holy Spirit on us. Let's pray together. Dearest Lord, teach us to be generous. Teach us to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward except that of knowing that we do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. It's good to see you this morning. I had a bad dream last night. I'm a little concerned. At the end of my sermon, there were only two people left in the room in my dream. So those usually don't come true. So hope this goes well. I'm glad you're here. And what was disconcerting about that is that we have more staff than two people in the room, and that, I don't know what to think about that. Some of you are laughing. Glad you're here. In 2002, in July, violence broke out in Jerusalem. But it wasn't, as you might have expected, between Jews and Palestinians in Jerusalem. It was between two groups of Christians. And it wasn't on the West Bank. It was at the holy site, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the traditional site of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. As it turns out, there's been a centuries-long feud, a territorial battle over that sacred site that in the 1700s was divided up and given ownership of among six groups. Two of those groups, the Ethiopian monks there and the Coptic monks there, have been in a feud. And it has gone back and forth. Who owns a section of the rooftop of the church of the Holy Sepulchre where we recognize Jesus was crucified? So in 2002, on this site of violence broke out again as one of the Coptic monks moved his chair into the shade and onto the territory of the Ethiopian monks. And they started sort of trash-talking each other. And then they started pushing, and the pushing led to hurling chairs and iron bars at one another. And eventually 11 of those monks went to the hospital, one of them with a broken arm and one of them completely unconscious. What a mess. How do you get there? And what a sign that not everything's sacred. Tom Rainer is a leader in the Southern Baptist Church. Let's pick on the Southern Baptist for a little bit, and then we'll get to the Methodist. Got some different groups. Tom Rainer is actually the current CEO of Lifeway. And in 2015, he was doing a little informal research on reasons why people fight in the church, why they fuss at each other. And he got so many responses that he put out a blog post about it and wrote a little bit about it, the top 25. I'm going to give you the top five that I thought were the best. And we're going to make fun of this a little bit and kind of make fun of ourselves a bit in the process. Now, there were some like old standards, like what the temperature in the worship center should be. That was one that didn't make the list, and we might even argue about that here today. What color the carpet should be in the sanctuary was, you know, an old classic, but these were a little more unique. Number five, and we're going to count them down. Number five, an argument and vote to decide if a clock should be removed from the worship center, which I think had something to do with knowing how long the sermon is. And so maybe that's something to fight over. Number four, a disagreement over using the term potluck and instead using pot blessing. Let it sink in a second, right? I'm not lucky, I'm blessed. Okay. Number three, a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during church. And you know, there's a rule for that. No shoes, no shirt, no service. Okay, number two, fight over the type of coffee. And this came up a couple times. One church got into a battle. They changed their Folgers coffee to a stronger Starbucks brew, and that really got some people worked up. And another church kept the same brand but went to a stronger version, maybe trying to keep them awake during the sermon, and that caused some people to actually leave the church. Which seems silly because there's a book in the Bible about coffee, right? Hebrews. They didn't turn the lights out on me on that one, so we'll keep going. And then the last one, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Of course, church division is not always a laughing matter, is it? So let's take an example a little closer to home and a little history lesson for us, because I think knowing our history is important, might help us. For the 100 years ahead of the American Civil War, the United Methodist Church wrestled over the issue of slavery and whether United Methodists should be slaveholders. And this tension went back and forth for a long time, and it really divided out along geographic lines, as you might expect. And by the early 1800s, there was just a clear clarity that this was not going to get resolved easily. So the informal agreement was that the southern churches would figure out how to oversee themselves, and the northern churches would oversee themselves. And they lived in this uneasy tension for a long time. Tensions grew until May of 1844. The Methodist Church met in New York City and had what is called a general conference. We have those every 4 years. Typically now, we have a special one coming up in February of 2019 over contentious issues of our day. And they met at that time for 6 weeks, which is not, it's a historical precedent both before and after. And at the end of that time, it was clear that there was going to be no way to resolve differences. So the church split. The Methodist Episcopal Church in the north and the Methodist Episcopal Church South in the South. And we remained a divided church for 94 years. What is maybe most tragic about that story is that it's widely held that the divisions within the churches was a precursor to the division within the nation. That essentially these churches were places holding things together. And when the churches split, then the nation broke apart. And we know from 1861 to 1865, somewhere between 620,000 and 750,000 soldiers were killed in the American Civil War. Which makes me wonder how the church steps into the challenges and issues of every time. And in times that are contentious and where there are issues that divide people. I want to talk to us about how the early church became a picture of something very different to go even deeper into our history and learn some lessons that I hope will help us, that maybe will remind us why we are even here and why it matters, that might call those of us who don't know what to do into action, to know what to do, in the hope that dry bones might come alive, even as we've sung. Even as we've sung that the Holy Spirit would lead us as a people, I think hopefully we'll see some of why that matters. Jesus prayed for his followers in John 17 that we might be one just as he and the Father are one. A love so connected that it's like the flowing of divine love from one to the other. And the early church was a picture of that. It was the lived reality of the answer, honestly, to that prayer. The early days of the church were defined by unity and generosity. In Acts 4, we read, the whole congregation of believers was united as one. One heart, one mind. This is the Message version. They didn't even claim ownership of their possessions. They shared everything. The apostles gave powerful witness to the resurrection of the Master Jesus, and grace was on all of them. The early church was defined by this unity and generosity that allowed it to grow. It was a compelling community that anybody would want to be a part of. But that success led to some tremendous challenges. And what happened was, as the community grew, it allowed in some people who had been on the fringes. And as we read the story of Acts, it seems like this explosive growth happens among people adding to their number, it says, daily who were being saved, or large groups of people coming into this community of Jesus all at once. And there was a reason for that, because for years there had been people who had gathered around Jewish communities that had been scattered throughout Asia Minor and Jerusalem and in the area. There were people who were around those Jewish communities but who had not yet and probably never would convert to Judaism. There were some major obstacles to that. And here comes this renewal movement within the people of Israel, and a lot of people were welcomed in. And they grew, and we grew, rapidly as the movement spread. And it now included a whole bunch of people from various backgrounds. And this is the tension of the early church, the major challenge that it would have to overcome. There were Jewish background Christians and Gentile or Greek background Christians. And we read these tensions in the New Testament, and we might come to the conclusion that somebody sat down and said, let's figure out how to create a theological perspective on Jews and Greeks. And that's not the case at all. It comes out of the lived reality of the church, trying to figure out what in the world to do with its new reality, this thing that had never happened before. The Holy Spirit had kind of gotten them into some trouble, and they didn't know how to get out. And what was at stake, the greatest challenge to the future of the movement would this renewal movement find a way to include these folks? Would they wrestle through what it meant to be a Christian compared to what it meant to be a Jew? Would they be able to intermingle and find seats at God's expanding table? And if so, what parts of being Jewish would need to stay? And what parts would need to go? Now, that's their issue. It comes down ultimately to circumcision, which seems like a very strange issue for us. It might help us look, as we look back in history and we think, how did they wrestle with these things? How big a deal really was that? And wonder maybe as people will look back at us and say the same things about us. But it's important to know that this was an important issue for them. And it lined up, as often is the case, in some different camps. There were progressive people and traditional people who had different perspectives on what to do. You can see now why this is worth talking about. There was division within the church. But what happened is that the church did not split. It held together, even though there were people who had various perspectives. Just like today, there were progressive and traditional folks. Peter and James came from the Jewish Christian the church in Jerusalem, and they were the people there were concerned that elements of the Jewish tradition might be lost. On the progressive side, Paul and Barnabas had spent a lot of time with the Christians in Antioch, which was this mix of people from various different backgrounds. And the issue that came to the forefront was circumcision. That's a strange issue to us, but all the way back to Moses and to Abraham, this was the sign of the covenant. This was how you knew if you were in or if you were out. It was, to Jewish Christians, essential to what it meant to be Jewish, to have their identity as God's people. And at issue was whether the people of God would be different and distinct from the people around them, which is always an issue and a challenge. But Paul and Barnabas had spent time in Antioch, which this is the place where people were first called Christians. This was this laboratory and an experiment of various people coming together and sharing life together, people who never would have intermingled before now doing so. And it was clear that God was at work in that. In fact, it was obvious that the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of people who didn't have all the religious credentials figured out yet, the people who were kind of the outsiders. The Holy Spirit was showing up, and these people weren't circumcised, and they weren't eating the right things, and yet God didn't seem to care a bit about it. Was happy to work in them. And so the church in Antioch became the test of whether this unity would hold. They were working it out there. And if it could hold there, and the world came together a little bit there, then maybe that could happen other places. Maybe God could bring people together and expand this unity and this generosity and this community around the world. And if not, then it would just sort of stop where it was. And so this brings us to Acts 15, to a point of decision. Spoiler alert, we're here. So we kind of know how this goes. Like when the movie Titanic came out several years ago now, Jenny and I were serving a small church, and we never go to the movies on like the release day. We just happened to get there. Our friends wanted to go see the movie, and so we did, and it was, you know, epic as it turned out. And we were talking about it. We went on Friday. We were talking about it Sunday morning, and this girl in our church said, shh, don't tell me. I don't want to know how it ends. We kind of know how this ends. We're here. The church, the early church, held together and yet at the same time took tremendous risks to include us, to include people literally around the world. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for the decisions that were made in this story. The council determined that circumcision would not be a requirement for people to become Christian. And in fact, what they decided was to settle on some of the most basic entrance requirements found in scriptures. They went to Leviticus and the part there about welcoming the stranger. And they said, just tell them these things: to abstain from food polluted by idols, meat strangled from animals and from blood, and from sexual promiscuity. Now, some of those issues seem pertinent today. Some of them seem very strange to us. But the point being that they found a way to make it work. And this becomes sort of a case study for what it means to find a way to make it work. And it's not easy, but I think it's actually pretty powerful. So what I'd like to do is just walk us through three things that we see in this story that might help us today, that might be a way for us to find ways forward in our life together in times that are sometimes contentious. First is this. I think that we see that they were able to move forward by sitting down together. The early church demonstrated a willingness to talk, to work through things, to bring people with differences together, difference of opinion, differences of theology, differences of practice, and being willing to talk about it. By sitting down, I mean the willingness to meet with people and work out our issues, a commitment to face-to-face conversation, a dignity among people that allows them to respect one another whether they agree or not, and an openness to the fact that God can work even among those kinds of situations. But fear and strong emotion are strong barriers to that kind of conversation, aren't they? I mean, it sounds simple enough that we would sit down with the people that we get frustrated with, the people that we have conflict with, but that's sort of like the last thing we tend to do, right? If somebody, you know, kind of makes you angry, you don't usually naturally just go to them. Who do you go to? You go to everybody else, right? You tell everybody else what's happened. It's so hard to go right to the person. Jesus tells us to do that in Matthew 18, right? Go directly to the person. It's so hard to do that. It's naturally just kind of hard for us. I think today it might be even harder. When we kind of get worked up emotionally, when the level of anxiety is high, when there's a sense that there's division in general, and when people are lined up on different sides, I think it's even harder That in fact, we can get so worked up emotionally before anything ever happens that it's kind of over before it starts. And that's just a diagnosis of our time. I think there are also a lot of us kind of in the middle who feel like we don't know what the answer is, and we're just tired of people fighting, and so we just kind of hang in there. Early church didn't have that. It didn't have that luxury. They knew too much was at stake. And the question might be for us, do we know how much is at stake in us leaning into the work of the Spirit and coming together and holding together as the people of God for the sake of holding together our world? Paul, who was in the room in Acts 15, would later write to his protege Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." And that reminds me, when I get all worked up, that this is the work of God in me, that it is not other people's fault if I am over anxious or fearful or angry. Now, those emotions can bubble up, but if those are the things that are driving me, then that doesn't sound like the power and love and sound mind that seems to be the work of the Spirit. It's my job to find the peace that comes from God working in me and to respond out of that. James, who would eventually be one of the ones willing to bend and make compromises in Acts 15, later would write, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And we all know that it's easy to do the opposite of that, to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and then as a result, quick to become angry. This is sort of basic community 101, and it's the responsibility of each one of us. It is the work of the Spirit in us. Acts 15 represents the church's willingness to sit down over high-stakes issues, and we see the church's ability to overcome great divides for the sake of the mission. Even more than that, the ability to love one another across divides becomes a hallmark of the early church. It becomes an essential part of the witness of the church, that they were able to do that. If the people of God can live together in harmony, then maybe there's hope for the rest of the world. But if the people of God cannot live in harmony with one another, where's the hope? What good is it, Jesus said, if you love people who are like you? Even godless people do that. But this will be the defining thing that helps people know that you are my disciples. They'll know you by your love for one another. Second thing that I think we see in this story is that unity and uniformity are not the same thing, that unity does not mean uniformity. Now, don't get too concerned. I'm not advocating that, hey, can't we all just get along and anything goes. But I think what we see in the early church is a reminder of something that happens in the movement of the Spirit before it gets institutionalized, before it gets super complicated, some things that maybe we could recapture and just rediscover in the church today, in the movement of Jesus today. What Acts 15 reveals to us is the church has pretty much always been a movement that includes people of diverse background and perspective. Even their theological perspective, they've coexisted together for the sake of the mission. Paul used the image of the body to describe the early church and to describe the church. And the great thing about that image is that unity and uniformity aren't the same thing. That in a body, the knee and the nose are very different, and yet they're all part of the same thing. And it's important that they're all in it together. They're essential both to the life and the function of that one body. And for us, that body is not an abstract thing. It's the body of Christ himself. But I think at some point, the church started thinking that unity did mean uniformity. That it meant loving people who are like you. Rather than a radical love for people who are different than us, we became people who were committed to maintaining fellowship with people like us. But imagine and envision with me a world in which that's not the case. Imagine with me a community of people who this, it may be the only place, the one place anywhere where people can do this, where people can come together and love one another and work through stuff, and not in a shallow way, not in can't we all just get along way, but in powerful ways as we communicate and as we struggle together. Often, too often, the legacy of the church has been progressive division over more and more finely tuned topics. It's a story that Nikki Gumbel tells as part of the Alpha course about how this kind of division happens. It's the story of a man who was standing on the Golden Gate Bridge, and he was looking out, and as he was admiring the view, he said, "Praise God for such a beautiful day." And this other man heard him and said to him, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And the man said, "Well, yes, I am." And so the other man said, "Well, so am I." And they shook hands. And so the other man said, "Well, I wonder, are you a progressive Christian or are you a fundamentalist Christian?" And the man said, "Well, I'm a fundamentalist Christian." And the other man said, "Well, so am I." And they smiled and nodded at each other. And then the man said, "Well, are you a covenant or dispensational fundamentalist Christian?" You can see where this is going. And he said, "I'm a dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian." And the man said, "So am I." And they slapped each other on the back. And then the one said, "Are you an early acts, mid-acts, or late-acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian?" And he said, "Well, I'm a mid-acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian." The man said, "Well, so am I." And they agreed to exchange Christmas cards that year. And then he said, I mean, this is getting into stuff that you and I don't even know what it's about. "Are you an Acts 9 or 13 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian?" And he said, "I'm an Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian." And he said, "So am I." And they hugged right there on the bridge. And then he said, the other man said, "Are you a pre-trib or post-tribulation Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian?" And he said, "I'm a pre-tribulation Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian." And he said, "You're hoping that they agree." They're not agreeing anymore, but they are. And he said, "So am I." And they agreed to exchange their kids for summer vacation. And the other man said, "Well, are you a 12-in or 12-out pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian?" And he said, "I am a 12-in pre-trib Acts 9 mid-Acts dispensationalist fundamentalist Christian." And the other man said, "You heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. And I don't know if that was worth going through or not, honestly. But it gets at how I think one tendency leads us to inevitable divisiveness. What we see in the early church is the opposite of that, actually. This was before there was doctrine. This was before all the historic councils of the church that helped us understand who Jesus was, or what it meant that Jesus had come. Folks, this is before they had agreed upon what the Bible was, before they had the New Testament figured out. All the early church had was the Holy Spirit. All the early church had was unity and generosity and power. All the early church had was fire. I think we could use some of that, don't you? Some fire. The fire of God's Spirit turned loose in people. And it's okay if that gets a little bit out of control. It's okay if we don't have that figured out completely, if we don't have it in a nice, neat package. Finally, there's one more thing that I think is surprising and important. In Acts 15, we see the leaders of the church with a radical reliance on the Holy Spirit, a complete openness to something new, and there was a reason. I mean, this is the thing that pushes this over the edge for me. There was a mission. There was a sense that God was doing something. And that, more than anything, rose to the top. These were people who were being persecuted, people risking their lives for the sake that maybe God might be doing something new. And I think that reminds us of this truth, that the mission wins or everybody loses. What's so critical about that is that it is important to keep the main thing the main thing. That in fact, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. But in times of conflict, it is easy to lose sight of that simple truth. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to become tired or worn down. It's easy to not know what to do. It's easy for the church to go into survival management mode rather than tending the fire of a movement. What we see in Acts 15 is that no person wins. In Acts 15, the mission of Jesus wins. And it wins to a person. Paul and Barnabas give testimony to how God has clearly been at work in the church at Antioch. And this new thing, this new possibility, instructs those who have been around longer. It instructs those who literally walked the streets with Jesus, who were there watching as he was crucified. The ones at the tomb with the news that maybe he had risen. And then as this movement grew, this church from the far stretches of the kingdom came back and gave them something new. They were open to that. Peter chimes in about how he had seen the Spirit working in a Gentile named Cornelius. And James, who might have been the most conservative person in the room, stands up and quotes the prophet Amos, calling on the scriptures, saying, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And the rest of humankind will seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name." They had a clear sense that they had a mission. And I think nothing energizes people rather than more than keeping the main thing, having clarity and a sense of purpose that we have a mission. And then what they knew is, I think, something that we need to be reminded of and something that we need to know deeply is that there are people who need our community to be the community of Jesus, to be the community of the mission of Jesus. There are people outside of our community who need us to be, who we're called to be. And that mission is not something that you have to have a carefully crafted statement of. You don't have to sit down and have committees to figure it out. You don't have to be able to put it on a t-shirt. Jesus said some very clear things that we ought to just do and know that we must do. He said, go be the light of the world. He said, be like a city on a hill. He said, hey, just boil it down to love God and love neighbor and let that drive you. He said to his disciples right before he was crucified, I'm washing your feet so that you can go and wash other people's feet. He said, hey, you go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And the early church caught that. They caught it. And they did it. And they knew it was important. To a person, the mission won. Peter, crucified, just like Jesus had been. James, run through with a sword for the sake of the gospel. Paul, beheaded on his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles around the world. This council is the council of the martyrs who gave their lives for this mission. And so we listen to them with a renewed intensity. A reminder that the mission matters and it's worth giving our lives to. Our context is very different. I get frustrated when I have to wait too long in the line at Starbucks. Our context is different. It's possible that we could get into an argument over the carpet, which we're not going to. The Broadway is better than that. But the early church reminds us of what the mission is and how important it is to have people give their lives to it. And I don't think that's changed, do you? I don't think that's different now. So let me quickly speak to a few groups. To the people in our congregation who tend to be more traditional, and I don't really care about your politics, I'm just thinking theologically because I love you, and that's our lane. If you tend to be more traditional, I think there's going to be times in the movement of the Spirit that you're going to feel like that we might be losing something important. and we need to hear your voice. I and we are going to listen and respect you and hear what you have to say. As you live in the tension that might push you some. But here's our commitment, that our only motivation as a church at Broadway will be to follow Jesus to the people that Jesus needs us to love, to the people Jesus would have loved up close and personal. Some of you are more progressive, and we need your voice in this conversation. We're going to respect you and listen to you and provide spaces for you to speak up as you listen to the Holy Spirit and say, hey, this seems to be what God is doing, and it's outside of what you might expect. We need to hear that voice too. And you're going to be tempted to maybe get frustrated and think we're moving too slowly, but don't give up. Traditional folks, hang in there. Progressive folks, hang in there, because our commitment is simply to follow Jesus to the people that Jesus would have loved up close and personal. And to the rest of us who just get tired of people fussing and fighting all the time, and so what we do is sort of just kind of like hang back, kind of slump over, shrug our shoulders, say, I don't know. Let me beg you to not do that anymore. Let me ask you and invite you and challenge you to take a step forward back into the mission of Jesus, as if you were one of those disciples who was willing to give his life for that cause. Lean into the work of God among us and listen to the Spirit so that we don't miss out on what God might do. And I think and I believe that maybe, just maybe, we might be something unique and different, that we might be poised as the people of God to represent God in a new way that is needed, so that you as an individual might be shaped by this mission given to you by Jesus. Let me invite you to say yes to that again, so that we as the people of Broadway might also live into that mission in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to invite the band forward. Let's wrap it up before the people at 11 o'clock are going to start worrying about having a parking spot. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and light a fire of your love in us. Forgive us for the times that we have held back, the times that we have skimmed the surface, the times we have failed to hear your call to preach good news to the poor, to do justice and love mercy, to walk humbly with you. Forgive us for being a church of management and comfort. And make us instead a people willing to take great risks in the hope that you might surprise us yet again. Our prayer this day is for our world, not just for us. That as we hold together as your people, that the world might be held together. And we recognize that you have gifted each one of us specifically for this purpose, in this, the body of Christ. May each one of us find our unique role. May each one of us come more fully alive. And may this be the church that you have asked us to be for this time and this place. And we pray this in the name of the one who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, who asks us to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so. Amen.